Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray one thing this evening, that we would see your glory in the words that we are reading and hearing from this evening. So help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the pastoral scenes of spring and summer are nearly over. The walks in the hills, the picnics, the boat trips. It's October, things are getting cooler. And as in 2015, so in 29, in AD 29. We've been enjoying, haven't we, our trip through this next section of John's Gospel over these last few weeks. And today we're in chapter 7. We've seen, haven't we, the 5,000 have been fed. Jesus has walked on water, and he's delivered his teaching on the bread from heaven, the bread that can banish all hunger for all time. It's autumn. We've had reminders too, as we've come back to the Gospel of John, about his purpose for writing the Gospel. He says in chapter 20, John, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How will they believe? How does John think that people will believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we see that at the start of John's Gospel in chapter 1, as he opens with a witness statement testifying to the glory of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's fitting that we, St. John's, have had those words etched in the glass screen at the back of the church, that people will see through those words and see the reality of God's glory lived out in his people on the other side of the glass. But how do we do that? How do we live that way? How do we give glory to God? Well, we'll see in tonight's passage how Jesus does that. And we'll see that through three judgments of Jesus that come to us in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. They're judgments that challenge his glory and the truth that he is the Son of God. If they're left unanswered, they leave us with no hope. There is no life. And so we will look too at Jesus' responses to those accusations and judgments. So will you turn with me to page 892 of your Bibles and John chapter 7. Page 892. We're some 6 months on from the events of chapter 6. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, judgments of Jesus. There are three of them. The first is the judgment of the disciples. The second is the judgment of the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders. And the third is the judgment of the crowd. Well, first of all, the judgment of the disciples. Look with me at verses 1 to 9, the first part of our passage this evening. Now, as chapter 7 opens, Jesus' mind is not on the events of chapter 6, the miracles and the adulation of the crowds in Galilee. Jesus is actually thinking back to chapter 5 and the incidents that took place south in Judea. Because of that, Jesus resolves not to go into Judea publicly, because the Jewish religious leaders, we read in verse 1, were seeking to kill him. He was a wanted man. Now, the disciples, too, knew that Jesus was a wanted man, but just not in the same way that Jesus knew it. They'd seen the way he'd stunned the crowds with the miracles, how the masses just couldn't get enough of this man. And he was their friend. He was closer than a friend. In fact, John describes him them as his brothers and sisters. That's what they called in verse 2. The heady days of high summer in sleepy Galilee may be gone, but now his friends can capitalize on this. There's another feast in Jerusalem, and it's a big one. It's the Feast of Booths. Now, what is it? What is the Feast of Booths? Well, how many of you have ever been to a rock festival? A weekend rock festival, or one that goes on during... Sally and I used to go to one called the Green Man in South Wales. It sounds very pagan, and it probably was. But there were, ahead of the festivities, I suppose, starting at the weekend, you would go down there with your tent and pitch your tent for the whole week. Well, you have some idea, if you have any picture of that, you have some idea of what the Feast of Booths was like. Essentially, the devoted went up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices for the harvest that had just been, in accordance with the prescriptions in the book of Numbers. But they were required to do this living in booths, in tents, if you like, that were made of palm leaves. So when October came, The people headed on up to Jerusalem on a harvest festival camping trip in the holy city. And there were thousands of them. So the disciples were thinking, this is a golden opportunity for us to promote Jesus in the big smoke. So the disciples are here playing the role of Jesus' PR advisors, his marketing consultants. They're saying this is a great opportunity. So look in verses 3 and 4 to see how hard they worked Jesus to persuade him. So his brothers said to him, verse 3, leave here and go to Judea. Why? They give the reason. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. And it's almost as though they say, I mean, come on, seriously. No one works, verse 4, in secret if he seeks to be known openly. You are amazing. You are great. If you do these things, and we know you do, verse 4, show yourself to the world. Their judgment is that this man, this Jesus, is their Jesus, a man that ought to be known for his works. He should be trying to capture the imagination of as many as possible to win their hearts and minds. And so they twist his arm to come with them. I think if we were stood with the disciples, if we'd seen everything that they had seen, we would want to do the same thing. We would want to be equally persuasive. But then John, the writer of the gospel, inserts an explanatory comment in verse 5. Did you notice it? I think it comes as a surprise to us. He says this, for not even his brothers believed in him. For not even his brothers believed in him. What have they done wrong? Surely they want what Jesus wants. But no, it is very, very wrong. In fact, they don't seem to understand Jesus at all. Jesus' response in verses 6 to 9 actually goes to confirm this, because Jesus corroborates John's witness here when he says the world does not hate them. Why would the world not hate them? Well, of course it doesn't hate them. They're not believers. They're not going to be subject to the same persecution as Jesus would be. They can travel freely to the feast. But notice too that Jesus' response to the disciples begins and ends. It's sort of topped and tailed with a comment about timing. Timing. Look at verse 6 with me. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. And then in verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. Literally in Greek, it means my time has not yet become full. If you think of an hourglass, as the sands run through it, the bottom of the jar hasn't yet filled up. And this phrase, used by Jesus or used by the gospel writer, occurs four times in a little over a chapter. It occurs in verse 30 of chapter 7, and then in verse 20 of chapter 8. And it's attached to events where Jesus, the authorities, are seeking to arrest Jesus and eventually to kill him. And these references to Jesus being killed, the tone changes in chapter 7 to 10 as things intensify. These references to Jesus being killed come thick and fast. So we're left in no doubt that the end game will be that Jesus will be killed by the Jewish authorities. And we know from Old Testament prophecies that Jesus will enter Jerusalem in triumph. And we know that the people will pull palm leaves off the trees to wave at him in praise. But Jesus knows that they need to be pulling those palm leaves off the trees in praise and not using them to build booths. The time isn't right. So at this point, we can say all the evidence points to the fact that the disciples weren't Christians. They were seekers. Their pitch to get others to come to Christianity Explored would have sounded something like this. The vicar has some funny stories. He's cool. And the vicar's wife does these amazing brownies. Come on down. It's superficial. Do you see? They don't really believe in Jesus. But the works of Jesus, his miracles, they do signal something special. They do signal the arrival of the kingdom of God. They signal that world history is at a tipping point, at a pivotal moment. Nothing will be the same again. But that tipping point, that pivotal moment, is not because of the works of Jesus. It will be because of the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the disciples' error, looking at the works and not the work. For Jesus to go publicly, triumphantly up to the feast would have meant certain death. For Jesus, it would have meant certain death. But also for us, for all Christians, because it was the wrong time. Contrary to popular belief, we can't upset God's plan. We cannot change God's purposes. But one man can. One man could have. Jesus, in disobeying God's purposes, would have subverted forever and always the plan of God's salvation. And that would have been with unimaginable consequences. Now, Jesus was sent to die for the sins of the world at the pivotal moment of history so that he would be glorified in the resurrection. So then, the judgment of the disciples was that Jesus was an unacknowledged miracle worker with a PR problem. It was wrong. And of course, it was superficial. Well, what about the judgment of the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders, verses 10 to 15. That's the next section. Well, we know, don't we, from all of the gospel accounts that Jesus made no attempt to avoid difficult situations. The feasts were the first things in his diary. He would be there at every one with the crowds, addressing them in front of them. So he had every intention of going to the Feast of Booths. But he would go there privately to avoid the outcome that we just discussed, the hastening of his death in an untimely manner. Well, like delegates at a party conference, the Jewish religious leaders are gossiping. They took the opportunity at the feast to talk politics. They wonder where the man of the moment is, verse 11. Where is he, they say? There's a muttering and there's a murmuring. And they resort, verse 12, to speculating about him. See what they say. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. You see, there are two contradictory views already appearing. Jesus, the moral man, Jesus, the revolutionary. Tuesday, in the middle of the feast arrives, verse 14, and Jesus quietly slips into the temple and begins teaching scriptures that the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, know back to front. He turns upside down, and they are amazed. They marvel, therefore. And they say, how is it, verse 15, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? A good man, maybe. A revolutionary, maybe. Now an intellectual, a scholar. The Jewish leaders, remember, they're waiting for the future glory of Israel, as we heard in Isaiah 60. They look at Jesus the man, and they, at that point, they see what they want to see. They watch what he does, and they conclude that that is all that there is. They pull him down to their level. They shrink and diminish him till he poses no threat. That's their judgment of him. So how does Jesus respond to this wrong judgment? Well, he addresses the challenge to his authority by making it an issue of God's authority, verse 16. Jesus' answer comes, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Now, at this point, I think it's worth pausing for a moment to notice the challenge in Jesus' words to the way that we usually think about the Word of God and the relationship of the Word of God to what we do. I think we're comfortable, aren't we, with the idea of gaining a knowledge of God that leads us to love Him, that leads us then to want to obey Him. That's the way of grace, the reformed way of looking at Scripture, being how we know God and we know ourselves. But Jesus doesn't seem to allow it to rest at that, because it's in a different order. Jesus says here in verse 17, he says what one commentator, Ligon Duncan, calls a kind of knowledge that only comes from doing. Or if you like, what we can simplistically think of a linear process: knowledge, then love, then disobedience, and then obedience, is actually much more dynamic than that in the hands of the Holy Spirit as He acts and works on our hearts. We can be captivated by Jesus, first of all, love Him so that we want to know God before we seek to obey Him. Or as here, this is what Jesus is saying, we can have a burning desire to do God's will, to be obedient, only then to go and seek to know what God is like, what He wants us to be like, and then loving Him arising out of that relationship growing. All of those dynamics that the Holy Spirit works in us are taught by Scripture. And one of those is taught by Jesus here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Your whole person, your my whole person, your mind, your emotions, your will are engaged by the Holy Spirit in saving you first and then shaping you into the likeness of Christ. So to come to church may start by seeming reasonable to you. You're using your mind. Or it might be a loving response to the Lord or to others who particularly loved you. Or it may be out of obedience or habit, just a matter of the will, week by week by week. The same might be true of the way that you open your Bible on a particular day. You come to the Bible with mixed motives. We all do. But no matter, now you're here, do you hear the Word of God? Can you hear it? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Then the Holy Spirit will work on the whole of your person. That's the test Jesus applies here. And that's a massive encouragement, I think, to us tonight, for whatever reason that we're here, whatever reason that we open our Bible during the week. Are we listening? Well, the judgment of the Jewish religious leaders was that Jesus was just a man, effectively. Like the disciples' judgment, it was wrong and it was superficial. And so thirdly, we come to the judgment of the crowd, the judgment of the crowd. Well, that crowd are provoked into response by Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy of their leaders, verse 19. Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" The crowd's judgment then? Well, Jesus is a demon-possessed paranoid. Jesus answered them, verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." Well, what's going on here? Why, in verse 19, does Jesus suddenly bring up the law? And what about the one work that Jesus refers to here? Surely Jesus has done lots of miracles. That's the testimony of chapter 6, isn't it? Well, as I said at the start, Jesus' mind is on the events in chapter 5. He's thinking, actually, about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We studied it in February. Jesus lived it perhaps a year or more before these events in chapter 7. And he remembered those events. Do you remember the events in chapter 5? A disabled man is at the pool expecting a miracle. Jesus heals him and tells him to take his bed and walk, and later to go and sin no more. The Jewish leaders chastise the man, but he says he was only doing what he was told. For him, it's a matter of authority. On the way, Jesus claims for himself the highest authority by referring to doing the work of the Father. And so it is in verse 18 that John explains, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, back to chapter 7, and suddenly this last section of Jesus' address seems to make sense. His response to the crowd's accusations of being demon-possessed, paranoid, and a lawbreaker is to remind them of Bethesda. Because that one work, that work which they marveled at, admired even, was nevertheless the first monumental challenge to the authority of the Jewish leaders and their power. They'd been given the law by Moses, and in the case of the Sabbath, they guarded it, codified it, diced it, and chopped it, until the point of the law was lost. And in verses 22 and 23, Jesus is pointing out that anyway, this law that they say comes from Moses, and it actually predates him. Effectively, they are arguing about the highway code, while Jesus is talking about gravity. The judgment of the crowd was that Jesus was mad, paranoid, and an outlaw. Like the disciples and the Jewish leaders, of course, it was wrong. And it was superficial. Well, now, three judgments. I said in relation to Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders that he'd made it a matter of authority. In fact, we've seen how Jesus asserts his authority in each of the three cases, each of the three judgments that come to him. And that's why he ends his teaching in verse 24 with this. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's applied to all of those that are present at that point and all present now. And so in applying this today, we should, of course, ask ourselves, how do we see Jesus? How do we judge him? What do you see when you see him? Do you see beyond him and above him? What do you hear when you hear his word? Because a superficial judgment is not left open to us. But what is above and beyond Jesus, the man there? What is it? What is the glory, if you like, that is behind the reality? We'll look down at verse 18, which is a verse that we skipped over. Verse 18. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Do you see then, Jesus hasn't just made this whole series of judgments about his authority, but he's made it about God's glory. What did each of the groups want to glorify in Jesus? His works, perhaps. His morality, his counterculturalism, his great learning, his humanity. Of course, there are lessons for us, for our evangelism, that we shouldn't misrepresent Jesus. We shouldn't say, come and listen to what a great teacher Jesus was, or how compassionate he was, or how loving he was, without talking about his glory. The suffering servant, subordinate to the Father. Well, he's single-minded about bringing glory to God. It's that that occupies his every thought. That's why he's thinking back to chapter 5 and the death sentence that he knows he's under. Because it's at the cross where this glory happens. He went to the cross to die for you and me, for the sins which grievously offend our Creator, to reconcile us to him. And though this was not the hour, this wasn't the hour, the hour did eventually come in chapter 17 of John. And I'll close with this. I must say that as I go on in the Christian life, I'm beginning to see just how pivotal Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is, the very center of the pivot point of history. It's beautiful and it's extraordinary and it's about glory. Jesus prays this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, he says. How will you judge Jesus? By appearances or with right judgment? See the true glory of Jesus Christ, judge with right judgment, and he will bring you and many sons to glory. Meanwhile, we pray that he will see through us, through our words, through us as a people, us as individuals, so that God is given the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have revealed your glory supremely in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, so that he is today glorified by you in your presence. Enable us to see his glory tonight, that by grace you would shape our minds and our hearts and our wills to his likeness, so that at last we may be brought to glory and have life eternal. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.